really to express appreciation for those that work upstairs and work on the audiovisual equipment. And certainly seeing some of the upgrades tonight was very nice in what they've done, and I appreciate their work. I think in the last several months we've been rotating people in that work, and we appreciate all the efforts there. I want to just also emphasize an announcement that was made about Ray Hambrick. Ray's a good friend of mine, and who is just recently been, I think this year, appointed an elder at North Gardendale. And he's one of those men that, in my work at North Gardendale, I'll always remember him. He was a very special friend, and he has a rare form of cancer. It is so rare, they don't know how to treat it. And so right now the outlook is not good, but I do believe in the power of prayer, and we want to be praying for him, and I appreciate your efforts with him and the others that have been announced. This evening I want to look at 2 Corinthians, could go back to our expository study. It's been a little over a month since we've had an expository lesson. And I like to go through, I think it's important for us to take a book of the Bible as we're doing, trying to understand its context, trying to look at what's been written, I think with the goal of trying to deal with every Bible issue in the Bible and to try to better help us understand how to read the Bible. You've been mindful as we've been studying about the Corinthians. The Corinthians had problems. There were divisions at Corinth. And one of the things that's going to be addressed very strongly in this chapter is the idea of glory. The idea of glory is excellence, that which is praiseworthy. And the Corinthians, as Paul, we're going to look at some verses in a minute, that the Corinthians, I think they were very sincere as a group. But they were weak, they were carnal, but they were new Christians for the most part. And so they were still kind of caught up in the things that they had in coming out of the world. They were impressed with money and things and ability. And they needed to change. They needed to get to the point where they would begin to think like God did, and they would become more like Jesus Christ, and that takes time for all of us. We do, going back to the book of 1 Corinthians, we see the problems that existed at Corinth. It says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." Did you know you can be a local congregation of God's people and be a faithful congregation and there can be divisions? Now the problem, the issue here in Corinth, there were divisions and they solved the problems. And so I would ask of you, as you consider the church at Corinth and the church here and church at other places where you may be, problems do come up. There are times where brethren don't work together as they ought to. Here we're going to begin to see that one of the things that Paul's trying to teach them, in this case, they were trying to draw parties and they were emphasizing men and they had their favorite preachers. And Paul is trying to get them to see, now guys, if there's something good in the Lord, if there's somebody in the Lord's body that has encouraged you, if it's a preacher, if it's just a close friend in the church, recognize that's a blessing from God. And that's what 1 Corinthians 3 was talking about, where Paul says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers to whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one?" You know, the gifts that are great are gifts from God. And so Paul wasn't anything, Apollos wasn't anything, he who plants is not anything, but as it says at the latter part of verse 7, God gives the increase. You learn to praise God. Take your eyes off men, look at God. Who gets the glory? 1 Corinthians 4:6, continuing to develop this idea of where they were thinking about parties and men and groups. And Paul said this, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." You know, there can be competition in a local church. People can get upset. People can be upset about who gets attention. The idea of puffed up here is the idea of pride. Yes, those things can raise their heads in local churches, but we can deal with it. We can work on this. We can learn as the church at Corinth learned. Get your eyes on the things that you ought to put your eyes on. We surely don't want to get into the stage, and sometimes in congregations I've seen this happen, where you would have one peer group and then another peer group, and you begin to look at your brethren as competitors. And that's not a good atmosphere when that happens. 2 Corinthians 10:12, we're going to be studying this chapter later in the book of 2 Corinthians. There were those, they had their groups, they wanted to defend the glory of men, and they even attacked Paul. And Paul talked about their mentality. It says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Get your eyes off men. As we talk about this morning, it would be really good as we grow closer to the Lord that no one is neglected. It would be really wonderful as we grow in love that we are aware of one another's needs, and we would be in a congregation where we know that everybody's got our back, so to speak, that there's no competition in the sense of somebody trying to be better than another. But that spirit can arise, and we're going to begin to see how Paul dealt with it. 2 Corinthians 7:2, he urged the Corinthians to open their hearts. And in 2 Corinthians 10:10, we would see that some of these critics were criticizing Paul. They said his bodily presence was weak, his speech was contemptible. Let's not seek the glory of men. Let's not worry about human standards. As Jesus in his ministry said in John 5:43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you receive." How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Now let's go, if we could, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's briefly study that chapter this evening. Let's start off in our reading. Paul writes this: "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." You know, Paul begins to talk about, you know, some guys wanted to have letters of commendation. You know, it's interesting in religious circles, how many people want religious status? They want to have some little degree that says they're a doctor of divinity. Or they want to have some collar they wear, or some sort of religious, you know, way of saying, "Here's who I am." This can happen within the church. It's kind of funny going back and looking at history in the 50s and 60s, some of the gospel meeting advertisements that I would see. And it's sort of embarrassing to me. Here's this preacher, the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. I'm not sure they quite said it that way, but it's close to that way. I remember one brother had a debate with an atheist, and it was the debate of the century. And there was such emphasis given upon men and how great this was. That's contrary to the Spirit of Christ. It's interesting, but basically what Paul is telling them is, guys, if you want to attack me, I don't need letters of commendation because I taught you the gospel. The Corinthians were a product of Paul's work. And he says, whatever you think of me and my apostleship, it is you that are my letters of commendation. It's very interesting, very similar to what Peter did in Acts 2:22, Paul's doing to the brethren there. In Acts 2:22, Paul basically told the audience that Jesus worked miracles, and he goes on the latter part of that verse and says, "As you yourselves also know." And he's doing that with the Corinthians. He's saying, "Corinthians, remember how you became a Christian? Who was the preacher? It was Paul." You look at the beginning of the church at Corinth, Acts 18:8. Here Paul arrives there, and he begins working with people. And it says, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." Now, the Corinthians, particularly those that were stirring up the Corinthians, they were in a no-win situation. By attacking Paul and his apostleship, they were attacking themselves and where they stood in Christ. And Paul took advantage of that situation. He reminded them early in 1 Corinthians, "I'm the one who helped you know the Lord. I spent time with you. I worked with you. I taught you." He says, for though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. If Paul's not a real apostle, what about the Corinthians? Are they real Christians? Earlier in 1 Corinthians 9, he basically raises this question because there was a group at Corinth stirring things up. There was a proud group at Corinth. They wanted to have control of the church. They wanted to get anybody out of the way that stood in their way. And Paul stood in their way, and they were trying to criticize him and undermine the belief of the church in his apostleship. Notice some of the questions he raises here. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And then it gets personal. Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You know, one of the things about Paul, and this is what makes his letter so powerful to the Corinthians. Paul was not just another preacher. And I realize we have men holding meetings that come in here, and I will hold meetings in other places, and there's some great things that can be done when you go with brethren someplace that you don't know them and preach to them. Great power can be done because the emphasis is on the gospel. But let me tell you something that's really powerful. Is when somebody has worked with you, has taught you, has baptized you, has been there working with you in your growth and development of a Christian, that person is special. And I want to tell you, brethren, the greatest work we can do, appreciate the song service tonight, in spreading the gospel, it's not just giving a message. It's getting involved with people and building people up. We need to should have a passion for evangelism. If we have a passion for evangelism, we have a passion for people. And the person who spent that time going through the battlefield with you and helped you come know the Lord, when they say something to you, I want to tell you, you'll listen. And the Corinthians did listen. Paul is trying to help these Corinthians, even though their emotions are being stirred. There are those in the background planting doubts and discouraging them. He's trying to get them to see where they began. And he's trying to get their emotions out of it and get their minds into it. You know, there's a danger sometimes. Brethren, I'll tell you again, every church in town has problems. There are times in churches where a group rises up, stirs brethren up, and oftentimes leave. And many times when that happens, I've oftentimes said when I see that develop in the place, it's not a matter of if, but when they leave and who they take with them. And we're talking about here the kind of group that was attacking Paul. Galatians 4:17, dealing with Judaizing teachers. Here they were in the churches of Galatia, and here's the weak Christian, and they're giving so much attention to them. Oh, you are sincere, you're wonderful, you're open-minded. And what they're doing, they're flattering people. Trying to do this, according to Galatians 4:17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. In other words, they want to separate you from other Christians, bring them within their very critical group. Why? That you may be zealous for them. Men looking at men, developing groups, factions within the church. And Paul was trying to fight that. Now, here's how he fought it. How do you answer somebody that's boasting about their ability? Praising others, flattering others, trying to look at human standards. Well, how you do it is you basically say this: we're going to look at God. You may have better speakers in your group. You may have more Bible knowledge within your group. You may have, you know, a greater personality and well, what we need to look at is none of those things. We need to look at who is abiding in the Christ, who has the Spirit of God. Notice how it's put here. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Here Paul's basically saying, hey guys, before you get off on some religious jihad and dividing yourselves from other brethren and getting involved in some activity, What is your relationship with God? What is your attitude toward God? Paul says, my sufficiency is of God. The idea of sufficiency, that which is able or competent. It shows one who has confidence in the wisdom and power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:16 talked about the complete giving of the will of God, and talks about, in this case, the idea of those that would either accept or reject the gospel. That the power of the gospel is sufficient for whatever fruit comes from it. He goes on to say in verse 5, he says that, you know, you are our epistle. What has happened as an apostle, I have delivered the word. The word has changed your heart. Here you are now on your way to becoming a Christian. There is your focus. On God, not on men. You know, and Paul talked about that in the next chapter. He says, when I worked with you, it wasn't about me. When I worked with you, it wasn't about competition. It wasn't about trying to find some group that really your close friends and here's or your associates and here's other people out here that are competitors. It has never been about that. He says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, we didn't preach ourselves. So again, one more time, brethren, as we look at our attitudes. And by the way, I don't see problems in my working with the congregation here. I think we're doing quite well in coming together and we could be closer. But there will come times, in the history of a congregation where there are going to be some, they get upset and they start trying to separate people. They try to get people angry. The Bible tells us what we need to be doing is keeping our eyes on the Lord. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. How's the gospel written on hearts? Sometimes I see people take 2 Corinthians 3 and they will say, well, you know, you've got to have a direct operation of the Holy Spirit in order to have the gospel written on your heart. You've got to have an experience. Some people say you'll have to have experience and speak in tongues. Well, no. What I read is that there is a process by which the Spirit dwells in me. The Bible says that for you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, but if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And I read about the characteristic of every Christian in the New Covenant is that God writes on our hearts and minds something. Our hearts are changed. And just quoting the middle part of verse 8, he says, I will put my laws in their mind and write on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Hebrews 8:10. Later, this same thing is emphasized in Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant that I will make after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds I shall write them. If you are a Christian, this has happened to you. And by the way, it's continuing to happen to you. Now, how does it happen? Well, I will say firm, with a great affirmation that the Holy Spirit is part of writing on in our hearts. The Bible tells us how it happened. How did you become a Christian? Did you wait for a feeling? Did you have an emotional experience? Was there some visible sign that you experienced? And because of that, you heard a voice in your head, and then you went and you became a Christian. Well, no. The Holy Spirit did write on my heart and on your heart, but notice how. The Holy Spirit did it through a medium, through the Word of God. Read, preached, however, through the Word of God. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit works with the Word of God. You know, in Ephesians 6:17 it talks about that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. We can let my hand represent the Spirit. We can let my Bible represent the Word of God. And we can see that the Spirit, through the Word of God, influences my life. Matter of fact, you wait for an experience, you're going to be waiting for something God hasn't promised you. And you can take time to look at Ephesians 3, where basically the Bible says, you want to know God's will, you need to read, you need to hear, and you need to obey. That is the process by which God writes on our heart. Now, let's talk about glory now. Paul, in the middle of this chapter, begins to talk about that which is glorious, that which is praiseworthy. And we're going to begin to see, likely within the church, there was probably a Judaizing sect. There were those that maybe came out of Judaism, but still maybe very similar to what happened in Acts 15, where they still were glorying in the carnal aspect of the old law. And maybe there were even some Judaizing teachers. I don't know about in Corinth what a significant problem that was. It was a problem in other places. But we begin to read here now about what kind of glory was connected with the Old Testament and what kind of glory was connected with the New. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death, and by the way, that's speaking of the Old Testament. We've already talked about life and death, spirit and stone, you know, spirit and letter. We're talking about a contrast between the Old and New Testament here. But if the ministry of death, written and engraven on stones, was glorious, there was a glory in the Old Testament, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. And just interrupting for a moment, remember the giving of the Old Testament? Moses came down from being in the presence of God and his face was glowing. And so Moses wore a veil in order for the people not to see that, or at least to be overwhelmed by it. We see some more explanations given here. Verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? Ministry of the Spirit, New Testament. The ministry written engraved in stones was the Old Testament, ministry of death. Verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation, Old Testament, had glory, the ministry of righteousness, New Testament, exceeds much more in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. You know, you might be looking at night at a star and you say, that's a glorious thing. You see the light of the star. And if suddenly it could happen, the sun would appear, you'd not even see that star anymore because the glory of the sun was so great. It was as if the star had no glory at all. That's the point that's being made here. There's a tremendous difference between the Old and New Testament. Verse 11 says, for what was passing away was glorious. What remains is much more glorious. I'm going to do more teaching on this soon, on the idea of justification, the idea of how the Old Testament law could not justify, and how any law system could not justify. But let me just briefly explain to you, why is the Old Testament given by God, given by the purpose of God, being called a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation? This is from God. It had glory from God. Why is it being described in these negative terms here in the book of 2 Corinthians? This reason. The Old Testament law never was given to save by itself. Law does not save. No system of law, regardless of how perfect it was, and the Old Testament was a perfect law, no law system can save. Do you know why? Because of us. We fall short. We need a sacrifice, and the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. The Old Testament was given, it had glory, in order to deliver the people under that law to the new. Let me show you some verses along those lines. Hebrews 8 makes that very point. In Hebrews 8, the first covenant and the second covenant are being contrasted. One was better than the other. But notice verse 7. Why did God give two covenants? Sometimes in my Bible classes, if you've been in my studies in the Cross of Christ class, we'll read verse 7, which reads like this, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And sometimes I'll ask people, or oftentimes I'll ask people, what was wrong with the first covenant? And people will say, did the Bible say there's something wrong with the first covenant? Yes. What was wrong with it? People kind of look at me funny. I said, look at the next verse. Technically, the first covenant was perfect, but what does it say it has a fault? Here is the fault, verse 8. Because finding fault with them, that is the people under the first covenant. And what happened? Go one more time. The old covenant did not have the blood of Christ. The old covenant did not have a sufficient sacrifice. Law and law alone could never save. It can only condemn. And therefore, there needed to be a new covenant with a perfect sacrifice. I like how it's put in Acts 13:39, speaking of Jesus. It says, "And by Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Glory, that which is much more glorious. Now, sometimes people may say, well, how are people in the Old Testament saved? Romans 3:20 emphasizes law alone is not going to save you. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." People in the Old Testament, they lived, they tried to walk under the law. There were those who walked by faith, trusted the promises of God, but they never had sufficient sacrifice. Could anybody be saved under the Old Testament? And what you find out is that, yes, they could be saved. Now, keep in mind, look at verse 21 of Galatians 2. No one, I'll say it one more time, no one is going to be saved by a law system. And that's all you have. If we could be saved by some system of obedience apart from the blood of Christ, then Jesus should have never been sent to die for us. And that's what the point is being made in Galatians 2:21. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if the righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Law points out what sin is. Law ought to humble us. Law ought to make us see our need of a Savior. But law does not save. You may ask, okay, Larry, how about those people in the Old Testament? Here's the answer. When Jesus died on the cross, His blood took care of anyone following that event who would believe and meet the conditions of forgiveness. But it also went backwards to those that lived under the old law, who walked by faith. It's put this way: "And for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Abraham is described even before the giving of the law, of learning to walk by faith and being forgiven. And the blood of Christ would go back to him as well. And so there is a much more glorious covenant than the first. The veil was placed on Moses' face, and even though the veil was placed, that glory passed away. The glory of the new is so far greater. And I think we should always appreciate this. And this is something so important. If somebody was asking you, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? How do you know you're going to stand right with God? I don't just start quoting a bunch of verses that I'm obeying. Now, obedience is a sign of a living faith. But it is my faith in God, a living faith that obeys, connected with the blood of Christ, is why I'm saved. I am saved by grace. It's not my merit, not me in some law system apart from God. John 1:16 puts it this way: "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For if the law was given through Moses," before the law was given through Moses, "but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so it's important that we understand the basis of our salvation, the glory that we have. Let's go to Roman numeral 3 now, if we could. The last section and the last part of the chapter we'll cover, then the lesson will be yours this evening, is there's a discussion of Israel. Well, if Israel had this glory, if Israel had this law, if Israel had these things, why in the world are people not becoming Christians? Or why are Christians coming out of Judaism and going back into it? We're trying to mix the two. Notice the description, particularly directed toward unbelieving Israel in this verse. "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of that which is passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Brethren, do you understand grace? Do you understand the forgiveness that we have in Christ? What a precious thing that is. And it's very disturbing in religion, just like the Jews that were unbelieving at the time. People get caught up in tradition. They get caught up in family tradition. They get caught up in carnal things and, you know, their family background and all the trappings of religion. And they get caught up in things from a human standpoint and don't understand what really matters. I like how he puts, he says, I'm going to use great boldness of speech. I'm going to let my forgiveness be the basis of why I'm talking to you. I hope we have that same sort of attitude. Why does a congregation grow? What do we need to do to be more evangelistic? Do we need to do an evangelism program, an evangelism training program? Do we need to maybe somehow bring in certain speakers to come in and teach us how to evangelize? And let me tell you how I've understood evangelism to occur. Evangelism occurs when people have a faith in God and a love for God and a thankfulness for God. They can't help but speak. I'll tell you, you'll be changing people you come in association with when that is in your life. People will see it. As it put in 2 Corinthians 4:13, as since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Put in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, knowing the judgment of God, it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What's in your heart? Do you love to talk about the Lord? Do you understand His glory? Do you understand the terror of the Lord? Do you understand the difference in the Old and New Covenant? Do you understand the process by which God has brought the blood of Christ to you and me? Do you see His glory? You know, it's interesting. Israel was blinded. Brethren, we can be great Bible readers and be blind. We can have great Bible knowledge and be blind. It's just astounding to me to somebody reading the Old Testament, the scribes copying the Old Testament, the people having the knowledge they did and miss it. That can happen to us if we fail to see the foundation. People who are thankful, people who see God's grace, people who understand the very basic teachings of how God is working with us are able to see, but blindness occurs to many people in religious circles. Verse 15, it says, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. I think some of you have had a chance, maybe Dale Jones, a man up in Atlanta, became a Christian last year. He attends up at Roswell. And he gives me a call just about every week. And it's been encouraging with Dale. You know, a new Christian. He found the truth, and he's so excited about it. And it's interesting. You know what a new Christian typically does when they come and find the truth and they have never known the Lord before? They want to try to teach everybody they know. And one of the things I try to do with Dale quite often is that Dale, you need to slow down with some of these people. They're not ready. There are times, even though you want to make somebody a Christian, their heart and their mind aren't ready. And I've been trying to urge him, as I urge with every Christian, talk with others, but understand sometimes the door is closed. Sometimes there's a veil on, and they are not ready to listen to you. Israel was that way. They failed to have an honest heart. The Israel, when Jesus was talking about them, you know, Jesus, as a matter of fact, this was John the Baptist, I believe, here. John the Baptist tell them to repent. And he says, don't tell me that you're children of Abraham. He says, God could raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Don't look at your tradition, your heritage. You need to be humbled. You need to get rid of the blindness that Isaiah spoke of, where their ears were hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed. When somebody's got that kind of veil, you're not going to take it off. They've got to choose to take it off. When men don't want to see something, they don't see it. What was the purpose of the glory of God is to change us, to bring repentance? The Bible talks about in the verse we just read, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It is amazing when it comes to religious things of how easily smart, intelligent men can turn. I haven't preached a lesson here on this. I plan to preach it soon. I keep bringing the outline, forgetting. Just debating on when I want to preach on it. But when I went to Lincoln, Nebraska, back in the early 90s, I did not plan for a large portion of my work to be with a religious cult, but it ended up being that. It was the Boston Movement, a movement that came out of a single Church of Christ that was a very destructive religious movement that I would describe as a cult. They controlled people. They would have students just pile in one apartment together. You couldn't room with somebody that wasn't a Christian. You couldn't even go home on the holidays and visit your family without having another member go with you. And I'll never forget when people were talking about them, they would dictate how much you give. They would dictate who you marry to. I mean, they had ultimate control over the person. And people would say, well, only uneducated people will do that. No. I found highly educated people. People with great Bible backgrounds being pulled into it. Don't think that you can't be blinded. When it talks about the God of this age blinding people, That can happen to anyone who does not really have a humble heart that is seeking God's will. That's why we don't play with sin. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about how one can have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Let's draw the lesson to a close if we could. The bottom line of why Paul was saying everything that he was saying, if we see the glory of God, we see our sin, we see God's greatness. When we see the glory of God, we see the love of God. And we see the perfect sacrifice that was given for us. When we see the glory of God, we understand there is nothing within myself that means anything to God. The only way my life can have significance, if I become more like Jesus, if I yield as a slave and let God work through me. You know, when we have that kind of attitude, there's no more competition with my brethren. I'm not going to worry so much if somebody doesn't commend me or something else happens. I'm not looking at them to try to somehow receive something from them. I want to be their servant. This is a process that takes time. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I heard an old story, I'm sure it's fictitious, but about an ancient tribe that they would talk about a face carved on the mountain. And that how this man on the mountain one day was going to appear to his people. And there was a young child that spent his life thinking about the man on the mountain. Every day looking at that image and thinking what he was like. And he thought about it as he grew up, as he became old. And one day he came into his tribe and the people saw this man and they heard him and they said, "There he is, the man on the mountain." And the idea was that he had spent his life meditating and thinking about that one. Eventually, he became that person. That's surely what's being talked about here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We eventually want to be molded into the image of Christ. We want to fulfill the eternal purpose of God. As Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren." When we see the glory and we focus upon the glory, we will change. Thank you for your attention. You want to get your songbooks out. If you're going to use those, we want to now offer the invitation. An invitation to yield yourself to the Lord. An invitation to meet the conditions of pardon. An invitation for each of us to think about ourselves. And where are we seeking the glory? Are we looking at the Lord as in the mirror? Or is our life focused somewhere else? If we can assist you in any way, the invitation is extended. Would you come as we stand and sing?